world's kind of a mess, isn't it? Don't you guys think? I've been watching the news, as I'm sure you guys have, but, you know, I was thinking about kind of the catastrophes that are going on. You know, we had the wildfires in Hawaii, and last count I heard was 89 did. I don't know if it's gone up since then or not. It's over 100 now, because I haven't seen the stories on it. But it's over 100 it died in the fires, in the wildfires in Hawaii. I guess you just run out of places to run there or something. I don't know, but it just, yeah, it's surrounding you. So, and then, yeah, and then all of a sudden, you know, so that happens there. But then, you know, all of a sudden, that one kind of gets under control, and now there's wildfires up in Washington that are ravaging. You know, these kind of things. And then, you know, you think about it, and those are the natural disasters. Oh, and this hurricane coming through. You know, that's another one of those natural disasters, and there are all these warnings going out and stuff. You know, I kind of, natural disasters are one thing, but then there's the social disasters caused by mankind that we just inflict upon ourselves. And, you know, and I'm looking, you know, at all the reports of, you know, the drug addiction, the cartels, the human trafficking coming across. You know, we kind of see these things. We're reminded day after day of these things and the news reports and the ongoing stuff and the political mess. Now, I don't care whose side you're on. I don't care what your affiliation. It's a mess. Okay? It's a mess. And the fact is they won't. Nobody is willing to give an inch. Nobody's cooperating. Nobody's trying to find solutions. It's all about keeping my power. It's all about I gotta maintain control. Everybody is a mess, and it's not just here. I mean, it's around the world, and everywhere. And you read about the tragedies, the tribal wars in Africa still going on among these groups of people and these. What are warlords that take over, and we try to provide food supplies, and yet the warlords come in and take these things, and this stuff is just going on, and it really gets discouraging. And you look at it and you say, this world is a mess. This world is a mess. And some people start asking and say, well, how could God let it happen? How could a loving God allow such catastrophes? And some people even go to the point of saying, well, because of the catastrophes, because of these things, I don't believe there is a God. And if all we can see is our little snapshot of time, because that's all we really can see, is what's happening here, I think, yeah, we could walk away with that kind of impression. But I want you to know there's a plan. And that's what I want us to look at today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians is probably one of the more eloquent books that Paul wrote, in my estimation. There's some grandeur in Colossians. And actually, Colossians and Ephesians share a lot of similarities. They're both considered prison epistles. Some people think Ephesians was written first. Some people think Colossians was written first. I have no idea. You know, I've been at a loss. I don't know. All I know is that they have some very lofty illustrations of God's greatness, okay? And I want us to look at this passage today. We're going to read down through verse 10, okay? And I'm reading in the New International Version. So if yours is a little different, just understand, and I'll talk about some of that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ Jesus to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the glory of who you are. And I thank you that even thousands of years ago, you thought to write down these words and have these words preserved for us so that we could understand more about who you are and what you're trying to accomplish. And I pray, God, that today, as we spend this time together as a community of believers, that you might speak to our hearts, send your Holy Spirit down to indwell this place, to fill it and fill us, that we might hear the truths that you have for us. I pray our eyes will be opened, our ears will hear your words spoken, and that we will learn of you and surrender even more of our lives to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you might be saying, Curtis, you know, that was kind of a lengthy statement, but what did it mean? Okay? And I want you to understand, this: the way this passage is written, from verse 3 on down through verse 14, in the Greek is one word, is one sentence, okay? It's just one sentence. And Paul writes that way. Now, if you look at your translations, there's lots of periods and commas and other things in there to help us understand it in English. But in Greek, Paul wrote, put together a lot of clauses and a lot of statements, adding and building upon this thought. And it's easy, in my opinion, to get lost. What did Paul mean? And the best way I know to approach this is to start at the end and move backwards, okay? Because I think that'll help us understand what Paul's point was. So if you go to verse 10, start in verse 9. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So God's making a statement here. He says, I have a will, I have a purpose, I have a design here, and I've made it known to you. Paul says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And if you go on down, he says, and then verse 10, it says, that mystery, that knowledge, is to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. So at the right time, when everything's in place and everything's happening, God's going to bring to fulfillment his purpose. And what is his purpose? What is his plan? Some of your translations even use that word, his plan. Okay, but his purpose, and that what he's attempting to bring to fulfillment, is this: to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, I look at the different translations when I come to this. And I found that there was a difference in the way that word unity was translated in the different translations. And I kind of scratched my head and I said, why? So go back to the Greek and you look up the Greek, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce the word, okay? It's something that's about a mile long, okay? And it looks to me like they just took a whole bunch of letters and strung them together, is the way it looks to me in the Greek, okay? And I can do okay with the little words, okay? The little bit. This one's big, okay? No. Yeah, it's Greek to me. Yeah, it's all Greek. But the point is this word that they have, this lengthy word, has a couple of meanings. And, you know, in English, depending upon what part of the country you grew up in, you have kind of you associate different meanings to words, okay? I grew up in the West. For me, Pop was what? My father. That's what Pop was, Okay? But yeah, but you grow up someplace else and pop is soda, right? So there you have different connotations, different meanings that you associate with words. And that's kind of the idea. And I think in Greek, whenever you're translating from one language into another language, you're trying to find you're looking at that and you're saying, what word best describes the connotations and the nuances of that word? And how do I bring that into this new language? Okay? How do I bring it from Greek and all the nuances and all the meanings and bring that into what I think the author is saying into the English? And NIV chose to say unity, use that word unity. And it's not the only translations. There are others that chose that concept of unity. And I understand it. But if you go back into that word in the Greek, you also find it carries other meanings. It kind of has this meaning of gathering together, of bringing together some. Oh, Jeff's checking me. He's got his concordance out, and now he's checking me. Okay. It has the idea of bringing together these things and gathering them together, and it has the idea It has the idea as well as to sum up. And that's, I think, where they come up with this idea in the association with the unity as well, is that summing up. It's gathering together all these things and summing them up and bringing them into one whole. Okay? So I kind of understand the idea of unity. But I'll tell you, I like that idea of gathering up. You know what it brings to me, the connotations it brings to me? I go back to what Jesus said. Do you remember Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23? If you go to that and you look up that passage, you're going to find that what Jesus was talking about there, it was the time he was pronouncing the woes. Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was just before his crucifixion. It was that week just before that he was encountering and teaching his disciples. And right before that he says, woe, and he has seven woes he pronounces upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because of the burdens that they're putting on the people and the fact that they're not living by what they're saying and that they actually are just like whitewashed walls. They're dirty underneath. They've never been clean. But they've got this coat that makes them look good on the outside, but they're death and corruption on the inside, okay? And he woes, woes, woes. And then he looks out and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to do what? To gather you. How I've longed to gather you together like a hen, mother hen, gathers her chicks. How I've longed to bring you under my wings and into my fold and into my possession. And I think that is the idea of what Jesus is saying here. I've come, the purpose, the ultimate purpose that God has is to gather together the people of the world, to bring us together under his dominion, under his control, under his protection, to experience his love, to experience his sheltering, to experience that relationship with him. See, I think that's what Paul is saying. That is God's purpose. That's the plan of what all is going on. It's designed to ultimately culminate in Jesus being able to gather us together. And I go back to another passage. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Yeah. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, it tells the story of Zacchaeus. Interesting, Luke is the only one who carries this story, but it's about Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is an interesting guy. We believe he was Jewish because of his name, all right? His name was, it was a Jewish name. But, you know, I find the words at the end to be telling. Because at the end of Zacchaeus, Jesus, if you remember the story, Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree. Jesus was visiting the town. The crowds were so pressed around him that Zacchaeus couldn't get to him and couldn't see him because he was short. He couldn't look over the crowds to see Jesus. So what he did, he climbed a tree. And as Jesus passed along, he came to Zacchaeus, saw him there, and stopped and said, Zacchaeus, I'm going to have lunch with you. I'm going to have dinner with you, whichever meal of the day it was. I don't remember. But he says, I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to come to your house. And there Jesus and Zacchaeus met, and they talked, and they fellowshipped. And remember, Zacchaeus was what? A tax collector. How many of you have invited your tax collector to lunch? Mm-hmm. Yeah, think about it for a moment. Would you want to do that? I don't know about it, but that Jesus did that. He reached out to this man who was despised and looked down and frowned upon by the people that surrounded him, partly because part of the practice of collecting taxes was you collect extra and you got to keep it, okay? And that's how you built your wealth. And the people looked at him and thought he was stealing from them and how he's taking from them. And they despised him. The people that surrounded him despised him. And the fact that Jesus went and had a meal with him, and of course it tells you all the people were gossiping and saying all these terrible things about it because Jesus didn't do what they expected. And at the end of it, Jesus made a very interesting statement. I want to read it because I think I want you to understand it. But he says this in what verse is it? 10. 9 and 10. It says, Jesus said to him, he's talking to Zacchaeus, okay? And he says, today salvation has come to this house. So he's saying today salvation has come. Now remember what the mindset of the Jew was. Zacchaeus being a Jew, remind what the mindset was. He was a descendant of Abraham. So he had salvation already. So why is Jesus saying today? Today salvation has come. Well, today is the day that Zacchaeus yielded his heart to God and entered into that relationship with God instead of trying to rely upon living by the law. He had an encounter with Christ that brought him into that relationship with God. He said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. And I thought that was so interesting because what it's saying to me is that he was not considered a son of Abraham until this encounter with Christ. And it changed him. And what did Jesus say? He said this in verse 10. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. He said this about Zacchaeus. What it says to me is he's indicating Zacchaeus was lost. But Jesus came to seek him out, to save him, and bring him, to gather him up under his wings into that relationship with God, into that place of dynamic fellowship with Christ so that Zacchaeus would know salvation that day and now be considered a son of Abraham. That's significant because what Paul said earlier in Ephesians, okay? So we start here. We understand that God has a plan, a purpose. In the midst of the chaos that we see in this world and the fact that we can be discouraged and wonder what is happening, why is it all falling apart, we have to rely upon this. God has a plan and he's working it out. And when the time comes to fulfillment, God will bring about that plan. And listen to how that plan is being accomplished. Go back up to verse 4. It says, for he chose us in him. He chose us. Hang on to that word, chose. Okay, Christ said the same thing, if you remember, in the Gospel of John. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Christ chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world. Now, this is where some people get really uncomfortable. Yeah. We don't like this idea that God's laid out a path for us. We don't like the idea that we may not have full control. And we kind of struggle with this whole thought of predestination. But that's what he says. He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship. Wow. For adoption to sonship. Now, I think people get hung up on the whole thing of him choosing us and predestination. Tell you the truth, I don't know how it works. I've had people tell me it's all just two sides of the same coin. Well, what does that mean? You know, I sit back, and you guys may think that I've gone to school and I should understand all these things. Well, I've gone to school, but that doesn't mean I understand anything that I learned. Okay, I just went. And they told me, and they pumped me full of this stuff. And yeah, I've gone through the philosophy, and I've struggled with this concept of predestination. It comes down to this, guys. All I know is that I'm thankful that God chose me. I don't understand how it works in the total scheme of things. I don't understand why what he means, because if he chose me, that means he didn't choose others. Or in the way that I tend to look at it is God's chosen every one of us. Maybe that's a cop out. Well, I don't know about that. But God's chosen us, okay? And he's chosen us for him. Okay? And I believe that. And I believe that you're here. And the only reason you're here is because God is drawing you to him. Okay? And that means he's chosen you as well. And whether he's planned out every step of our lives, which I don't think it's that so much as it is God is working in our lives to accomplish his purpose. I think that that's more about what predestination means. God uses us, he works within our lives to accomplish his purpose. And if we rebel against it, if we resist it, God, according to what I see in the scriptures, like with Pharaoh and other leaders, God forces them to still accomplish what his purposes are. And so that God is able to accomplish what he is going for. Remember, it tells me at the end, his purpose is to gather us up together. But I like this idea, especially in light of what happened to Zacchaeus. It says here, he predestined us for what? For adoption. For adoption. It means that he's going to draw us, he's not just choosing us to be on his team. You know, had you guys ever gone out to the Little League field and you stand in a big crowd and you choose two captains and then they start picking, well, I'll take Joe and I'll take Sam. And finally, at the end of the thing, they say, okay, I'll take Curtis. You know, and you ever been in that group? You're chose. And how do they decide who to choose? They always look for the guy who has the best abilities and the best strengths and it can field the best and hit the ball the furthest and all those kinds of things, right? And that's what they do. But that's based upon my merits, on how well I perform. But it doesn't say anything here about God looking at me and examining me and saying, oh, you're just the guy. You got all the qualities I want. God says he chose us. And he chose us what? We haven't gotten there yet, but we'll see in a second. He chose us in a very specific way. But he chose us and he predestined us for adoption. Different from a team that you can be chosen to be part of a team and then you mess up, you get kicked off. He didn't choose us to be on a team. He chose us for adoption, to become part of his family. Now, I don't know if you've ever been told about the difference between our adoption processes and the difference between the natural child and the adopted child. But in Paul's time, when Paul wrote, and as a Roman citizen, Paul knew this, and Paul was speaking from that perspective. But the Roman citizen, whenever adoption occurred in that person's life, the natural born child, if that natural born child messed up and offended the father and stuff, the father could disown that child. But the adopted child, the Roman law forbid that. Once the adopted child was adopted, he could never be disowned. Wow. So Paul's talking, and he's saying to us that God chose us for adoption. He's bringing us into his family. We can never be denied. That sonship can never be taken away. We are a child of God forever is what he's saying. Yes, amen. And he brought us, he predestined us from that. He everything is working as he's looking to gather us under his wings. Everything is working towards bringing us into that relationship. And it goes on, and he says this, through Jesus Christ, in what? In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Wow, it's God's grace, not my achievements. It's God's grace. And you know how many of you ever read an Amplified Bible? Yeah, a few of you, yeah. Isn't that the strangest thing in the world to read? Okay. The Amplified Bible, if you're not aware of it, it helps you understand some of the Greek thoughts, okay? And the way he does it is he says a word, he translates a phrase, and then he puts in parentheses other words that define that Greek term. And almost always, not always, but almost always, after the word grace, when it's talking about God's grace, it says God's unmerited favor. And grace is an interesting word that has developed over the time. It comes from the Greek charis, and it has all sorts of roots. It has to do with pleasure, you know, is what it was. And it came to associate, it was the idea of receiving something good, okay? And you know how we use grace, we say, well, are you going to say grace before you eat that meal, you know? And we talk about grace. Well, the idea was is you receive something pleasurable, and grace is that, and as we talk about, we came to define it, it's the thanksgiving for receiving something pleasurable. You talk about somebody who is very graceful, it's because they're elegant in the way they walk and the way they move, like in their dance, the ballet or something like that. And we talk about how that brings pleasure to us. And grace, and the social graces are as well, that's that idea of bringing pleasure, of doing something that is well received by somebody else and is conscious of how others are going to receive it, and it's done for the pleasure of others in a sense. Whenever you're acting, you're observing the social graces. It's the same thing. And over time, it came to be understood in this way of God giving us his favor, especially in the New Testament and with Pauline epistles. It's the idea of God looking upon us, and although there's nothing in us to draw it out, it's because of the action of the giver that you are experiencing the pleasure of life, the pleasure of God. So God, in his praise of his glorious grace, I love that phrase, his praise of his glorious grace, God has acted, moved by that grace, to bring you as a child of adoption into his family. He's chosen you from the beginning of time. And it goes on, and he says then, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us, that grace, he's given us that grace in the one he loves, meaning Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, he gives to us his grace that we can experience his love. It says in verse 7, in him, listen to this, we have redemption through his blood. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have redemption in the forgiveness of sins in accordance with what? The riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. It's not like God said, okay, here's a teaspoonful of grace. It's not like he came and says, well, I'll give you a little bit of grace, but you better not spell it or misuse it. No, he says he's lavished it on us. He's poured it on. You know, the guys in the football team, after they scored the touchdown and the coach gets dunked with the bottle of the thing of Gatorade, you know, on top of his head, you know. It's that. He's lavished it upon us. He's poured it all over us. He's given it. He overwhelmed us with his grace that he lavished upon it. And it's the riches of that grace that he wants us to experience and accomplishes. Not only adoption, that's the first thing, but what else? Did you catch that? Redemption. And I've talked to you guys about redemption before. Redemption is that place of buying back what's been used up and worthless by itself and buying it back and restoring it to value. And I love the illustration, and I use it many times, so if you've heard it and you're sick of it already, just get used to it. Embrace it, okay? Embrace it, because I'm going to use it again. The idea of the soda pop bottle that was discarded back in the 60s. You know, the ones we have now are made out of plastic, and they're not much. But they used to have the glass ones. And, you know, you're driving down the road, you're drinking your Pepsi, and it runs out. And so what do you do with it? You throw it out the window, right? And it lands on the side of the road until some little kid like me comes walking by. And I pick up that soda pop bottle, and I take it back to the store. And what do I do with it? I redeem it. I get back the money from it. It comes. And what happens to that pop bottle? It's been redeemed, okay? No, it doesn't get recycled. It gets reused, okay? They don't melt it down and make it something new. They take and they wash it out. They clean it up, okay? And they fill it back up after it's cleaned and sterilized. They fill it back up and they put a lid back on it and they put it back on the shelf and give it value. Give it back its original purpose. And that's what God does with us. The world comes along, uses us up. Satan discards us, throws us on the side of the road. But Jesus comes along, picks me up, redeems me, washes me out, fills me, and gives me purpose and meaning in life again. Isn't that wonderful? Guys, I get, whenever I think about the redemption that God has given to me, it just overwhelms my heart.